Matthew chapter 5, if you would, verses 31 and 32. I know that we have been here a while. I have no apologies for that. This is a very, very important subject, and sometimes important subjects need a little more time and interpretation because of the way that man has made things complicated. God didn't make things complicated. He made them simple. And if we will take our time to study and to read and to believe and trust the Holy Spirit, He'll guide us into the truth. And so Matthew 5 and 31 and 32, of course, in the context where He'd already said about if you so much as look on another woman, that you commit adultery. So, I mean, you can realize here that adultery can also imply fornication from the seventh commandment. Even though you're not married and you lust in your heart towards somebody, you're committing a sin that is violating something that God had said in the Old Testament about being pure. But then in verse 31, he says, it has been said. Now, this is what the Jewish traditions and laws and rabbis had said. Whosoever shall put away his wife, let her give him a writing of divorcement. So the putting away was allowed. There were allowances that were made. But I say unto you. So apparently when he says that right away, he is coming back to their tradition and he's saying, you believe this way, but let me clear it up for you because that's not the way it is. And he says that whosoever shall put away his wife, and we have this controversial exception clause that it's called by so many people today. If you were to look in the interlinears, you'll find that it comes out a little different. And I'll come back to that in a minute. So I'm going to read it the way the interlinear says it. An interlinear is a Greek and English Bible. You have the Greek words, and then under the Greek words, you have it, the English words. And what it's doing is it's translating word for word, not necessarily smoothing out the way it's said, but it's just showing you what each word says, giving you the understanding of that Greek word. And the way the interlinear would say that, but I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, if it be for fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And that's the way one interlinear says it, if it be for fornication. So right away, it changes the whole definition and meaning of what's being said there, that if you so much as commit fornication, you're still involved in adultery. We'll come back to that in a little while. And he says, he calls her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And so we'll be looking this morning at what I would say the various views. We will highlight some of the things. I'm not going to take but so much time with all of that, but there is something to be said about it because people will say, well, you say this, but somebody else says this, and all of these views begin to become what we would say controversial to some degree. Somebody says, which view is right? Well, interestingly, many of the views come up with a right conclusion, which is good. You come up with a right conclusion, which is no divorce, no remarriage is allowed whatsoever as far as they're concerned. There can be a separation from bed and board, but not bond. Based upon certain circumstances, it may take place within that marital union. And so God's original intent, to me, is very clear. Nobody can argue that as far as I'm concerned. Or you can argue it all you want to, but it's mute to me because when Jesus went back in Matthew 19 and says it was not so from the beginning, and he went to the original intent, what God intended for man and woman to leave and to cleave, and they would be joined together and become one flesh. The two would become one. It's very clear what he's saying there. There's no argument to that. We all understand that. We're all grown up people. We have the ability to think and say, that's pretty clear. And it is. And I believe exactly what the Bible says if you carry it through to the very end, that the only acceptable situation where someone could remarry would be the death of their mate. That would be the only acceptable situation where someone could say, okay, I am free to remarry. People will say something about the Bible is silent on remarriage. No, it's not. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians 7:39 or Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, it is not silent. It's very clear. It gives one reason for people who have been lawfully married to be able to remarry again, and that is upon the death of one mate or the other. And so the Pharisees in Matthew 19 were asking Jesus some questions, and his reply to them, to me again, is very clear. And both times when he says, well, for every cause, and then he says, well, this is not what was so from the beginning. This is what God intended, man and woman to be one. And then they said, what about Moses? He said something about in the Deuteronomy chapter 24. He says, what about that? And so he came back with this answer to that question also and made it very clear to them that what you believe Moses said is not what is intended as far as God is concerned. It wasn't so from the beginning. It was allowed because of the hardness of your heart. So if you want to appeal to Deuteronomy chapter 24, you're appealing to the hardness of heart. And the New Testament, and even the Old Testament, clearly teaches there's something bigger and better than that in the revelation of God, and that is forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11 very clearly say, if something happens where the wife is put away, or the husband leaves his wife, or vice versa, however how you want to look at it, remain unmarried or reconcile. Now, you can't take those passages and somehow or another change the context to mean something else. That would not be what we would call proper exegesis or interpretation of the context of the Bible. And so the debate regarding divorce and remarriage centers around three basic issues. Three basic issues. Very simply said, it's all surrounded around Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the meaning of the divorce permission that's given by Moses for uncleanness. And then in Matthew chapter 19, the exception clause in the meaning of fornication. And then thirdly, 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul, when he said, you're not under bondage. Those are basically the three passages that all the people who want to debate the subject and try to have some understanding of it will turn to and try to interpret it or to reinterpret it or to twist and make the scriptures say what they want to say. Many people read into the scriptures something they want it to say. You can't do that. You have to let the scriptures speak for themselves, compare scripture with scripture. And so we're going to start with the early church view again, just really highlight it because I said a lot about that last week. If you were to do your own study, which I hope you will do, because you cannot take this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage and base it upon what I say only. I am not the final authority. I am not your Lord or your master. I'm the pastor. I am a teacher. I try my best to stay with what I believe is the true, authentic interpretation of what the scripture says about particular subjects. Sometimes when you get into a subject like this, you'll find that I'm a little more teachy than I am preachy. And that reason for that is because of the controversies that come out of that. You have to dive into it a little more. You have to get a little more involved and your brain starts circling around a whole lot more. My intent is to circle the enemy as much as I can in all of the interpretations in order to say, okay, I want to pull down all the strongholds that have been barred up that cause people to think contrary to what God says. I want to be able to give enough information and enough teaching from the scriptures that would cause people to be looking to what God says and searching their hearts in the scriptures for the answers. And not just taking, well, I like that view, therefore I'll choose A, B, C, D. That's not the way it works in a relationship with God. I want to know the truth and get as close to it as possible. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has come that we might know truth. I don't believe that God hides truth from his people who are sincere and honest and really seek after it with all of their heart. Proverbs 2 is clear about that, as well as Deuteronomy 29:29, which says that, you know, there are things that God has not revealed, but the things he has revealed belongs to us and our children. So there are things that God has given to us that belong to us, and I want that which belongs to me so that I can live the kind of life that God requires of me in freedom and liberty and holiness. And so the early church view would be the first one that I would put on the list because simply the early church, if you study back the anti-Nicene fathers, which is the pre-Nicene creed, about 325, you find that all of these men, as far as their relationship with God was concerned and their interpretation of the scriptures, is very unanimous as far as the permanence of marriage. They did not allow any remarriage whatsoever except upon the death of a mate. They would allow in situations where there was what we would say sexual immorality, some uncleanness that refers to some kind of perverted sex, that they would allow a separation from bed and board, but not the bond of marriage. You can't dissolve a marriage that's been put together by God. It just can't be done. It's like trying to disown your own children. You may disown them, but you can't take them away from you because they're still your children no matter what you do. Some people today are divorcing their parents. Well, you can do that, but they're still your parents. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't go back into the bloodline and eradicate that. The same thing with a man and woman that have been joined together lawfully in the eyes of God, who have made vows before God and who in a loving relationship have made vows to one another to live together forever for the right reasons. That is something that causes them to leave and to cleave and be joined together and cemented by the power of God. And nothing, no man can put that asunder. No legal doctrines and no legal ramifications as far as the courts are concerned can come along and say, okay, we declare you unmarried. This can't happen. It's impossible. They can say it legally, but they cannot do it in a spiritual sense or in a moral sense whatsoever, because Jesus said it was not so from the beginning. So that makes you realize that when you enter into a covenant of marriage, that you better be very serious about that before you dive into the marriage covenant and decide that you want to be married to somebody for the rest of your life and live happily ever after. I'm sure you will live happily ever after, but I'm sure that you will have trials and tribulations, no doubt. And so when you read, again, the anti-Nicene fathers, for the first 5 centuries, interestingly and remarkably, there was great agreement as far as the permanence of marriage was concerned. I mean, throughout this period, both the Jews and the pagan laws permitted divorce and remarriage, which is interesting, because if the pagan laws were permitting divorce and remarriage, what was it that was restraining the Christians? It must have been what Jesus taught. It must have been something that they heard. And so in light of all that, the secular laws, you look at them and you said, how did the early church stand in such unity? It must have been something that caused them to say, well, the secular laws may say this, but there's something else that's guiding us in a different direction. What would that be? It has to be the scriptures. It has to be what Jesus said and those who went before them, because you know that the apostles passed down the information one to another. I mean, Polycarp was a disciple of John, and so on and so forth. And so you find that these men held closely to what was given to them and carried it on as far as we would say the truth is concerned, or if you would say the word tradition. But I want to quote from Henry Crozell, 1971, a statement that he made. He says, the first 5 centuries, all Greek and Latin writers except one agrees with the remarriage following divorce for any reason is adulterous. So any reason whatsoever, only one person out of all of those people was different from what they said. Now, to me, I think, again, that has weight. I have information, and I don't want to take all the time to quote all of that, but if you were to go to quote some of the fathers, Justin Martyr, Origen, et cetera, and start quoting them, you would be amazed at the things that they have to say in reference to the permanency of marriage. And so the early church fathers believed that the husband and wife were bound together permanently forever, that there was nothing that could break that bond unless there was some sexual uncleanness that came up for one being unfaithful to the other for whatever reason, whether it would be adultery, prostitution, some other immoral thing that would take place, which could have happened and did happen, then they could set them aside and not live with them until they repented and were reconciled. And so even in the case of 1 Corinthians 7:15, because as I said in the beginning of this, that one of the scriptures that surround all the controversy is Deuteronomy chapter 24, Matthew chapter 19, and of course Matthew 5, and 1 Corinthians 7. But even in the early church fathers, 1 Corinthians 7:15, and the interpretation of that verse 15, where people say you're not under bondage, they all are very, again, clear to the fact that Paul is not saying that that means you're free to remarry. It just means you're free to let him go if he wants to go. You're not free or bound by any reason whatsoever to try to keep him there. Certainly you should live the Christian life as a woman, 1 Peter 3, and that is something that would cause him to look at you and admire you and be something we would say an attraction in a sense that would keep him from wanting to leave you as far as being maybe at this time one is a Christian and the other is not. And so he says, but you're not free to remarry whatsoever, because Paul would not contradict himself in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7 and say that only upon the death of the mate are you free to remarry, but only in the Lord. So if verse 15, again, is saying what some people are saying it's saying, that you are free to remarry upon desertion or mental cruelty or some other reason other than what you would say is adultery or sexual immorality, then Paul is contradicting himself. The Bible doesn't contradict himself. Jesus doesn't say yea in one place and nay in another. Very consistently does he bring out the truth as far as what the Bible has to say and what God's mind is about those things. Secondly, we have what we would call the Protestant view, which we know comes from Erasmus, the 16th century. He opened the door to the problems. I mean, he was the one, he was a humanist, and from some of the research I've done, found out that he was a pedophile, he was also, you know, a homosexual, and that he was the offspring of a Catholic priest, which tells us he was an illegitimate child. And so there's many things about this man that would be questionable. He was a contemporary of Luther and Calvin and many of those people in the Reformation time, and that he had a great influence upon other people as far as his writings were concerned. Later in his life, I mean, Luther more or less tagged him as a heretic, and many others did too, but his writing still had somewhat of an influence upon society and the people as far as the marriage, divorce, and remarriage situation is concerned. This is where the innocent party arose, is through Erasmus. He was the one who said that, you know, that if there was a situation where one went out and committed adultery, that that breaks the marriage bond. And that's impossible, but he says that, and then he does his little, you know, interpretation of scriptures and twists them around and says we have to take the exception clause in Matthew chapter 19 and apply it to Mark and to Luke and to 1 Corinthians 7. Well, that's very bad exegesis. That's very bad interpretation of scripture. That's twisting the scripture to say what you want it to say to appeal to your humanistic views and to your emotions and feelings and the problems. And no doubt there's always that temptation. Because, I mean, I have thought about this quite a bit in my own life down through the years and wondered, would I change my mind about the permanency of marriage if I had a situation in my family where my son or my daughters were married, divorced, and then they were on their own, and would they be eligible for remarriage? I've often thought about things like that. What kind of scenario would that bring into my life? How would it change my thinking, my emotions, and my thoughts about what God says? And I have to come back to the fact that I can't allow my emotions to get involved in these things, because if I do, I'll be deceived. If one thing I've learned that. That's where it makes it hard. It makes you sound like a very icy, stiff, narrow, you know, contemptible interpreter of Scripture. But that's not true. There's one person that we have to stand true to above all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God. We must love Him more than we love our own family, our own selves. That's hard, but it's something that we're called to do. We have no choice to that. Well, we have a choice, but we really don't have a choice. We love Him with all of our heart. We don't allow the circumstances, the difficulties of situations to cause us to reinterpret things or to change our mind away from the truth. Certainly God can use circumstances to get your attention, to show you things, to reveal things to you. But again, you can't take the Scripture and change their meaning. You've got to stay with what they say. And that's where discipleship comes in. Jesus says in Luke 14, unless a man, you know, takes up his cross and denies himself, hates his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, and his own life, his wife, he can't be my disciple. And so that brings it down to the very, very, you know, narrow pathway that the Bible speaks of following Jesus. That it's not something that is just, you know, that is necessarily that easy for everybody to do. It is a complicated thing. But then again, he gives you the grace to do it. There's nothing God calls you to that he doesn't give you the grace to. Back to Erasmus, we see that his influence was big. In 1648, we have the Westminster Confession that comes up. And we know, at least I do, I'm sure some of you do, that the Westminster Confession is a creed that was brought out that basically talks about all the various doctrinal issues about we believe this. And so they would go along and they would say that about many subjects. And when it came to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the Westminster Confession held to the Erasmus view. And therefore, it became a great influence upon society. We cannot deny that influence whatsoever because it was big as far as the church was concerned. But the early church fathers' unity, again, is remarkable. I want to quote again. And this is very, very interesting, listen very carefully at this quote. If Jesus did allow remarriage, presumably it happened, right? If he did allow, then it would have been something that would have been happening. How did it then cease to happen? Despite the fact that the teaching was known, leaving no trace either of a period when it happened or of any controversy. Now, isn't that interesting? Because if Jesus did allow remarriage, wouldn't there be records of it historically? Wouldn't the controversy be something that you would read about constantly in the fathers? Yes, it would be. You look back at the fathers, you find the controversy over the communion table. You find the debates and the arguments over a whole lot of subjects. but you don't find it in this one. And that is remarkable when you go back to history again. So virtually every one of the modern day arguments permitting remarriage goes back to Erasmus. That's what the whole basis of their beliefs are on. It was founded by him. Luther and other reformers began to pick it up. And in 1921, a man named R.H. Charles began to promote it. And John Murray after that. John MacArthur after that. Chuck Swindoll after that. And on and on and on till you have today the great evangelical manifestation of the exception clause and the permission to remarry for sometimes not only adultery, but for mental cruelty, desertion. And the can has been opened up to, you know, believe whatever you want to believe. So if you find you don't like your wife, she burnt your toast. It gets that way that you can leave her and then remarry. And then we have the Augustinian view. Augustine, his view was basically what they would say a preteritative, and that's a big word, which simply means a passing over. Now, the passing over is interesting. This view holds to the fact that the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus. They were trying to tempt him, and Matthew 19 very clearly brings it out. They were trying to lure him into making some sort of statement about the two schools. We had the two schools. Hillel basically said, well, if your wife burns your toast, and this is modern day talk, throw her out. Anything she does, if she doesn't please you, anything you find in her that is not acceptable to you, you can put her out for any reason whatsoever. Then we have the school of Shammai, which is more conservative. He says, only for uncleanness. And that being interpreted by some as adultery. It includes that, but it's more to it than that. And so we had those two schools of thought. And they were trying to get Jesus to agree with one or the other, because if he did, then they could trap him and get him into trouble. And this is what Augustine is saying that Jesus did, and he passed over it. And so the exception clause was a passing over of the question that was asked. For every cause? Well, what about Moses? What did he say? So it would read something like this, according to Augustine. Whoever divorces his wife, setting aside the issue of the meaning of some indecency or uncleanness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Then when they were alone, Mark chapter 10, again the disciples asked him, he explained to them what his beliefs were very clearly. Now this is the Augustinian view, and these men are very close to some of the things that they're saying. So you would read Matthew 5:32 something like this. I say unto you, however, that everyone who dismisses his wife, setting aside the matter of porneia, because that's the Greek word for fornication, makes her become an adulteress. So he kind of set the issue aside. He would not answer it. That's what Augustine is saying. Or you could read Matthew 19:9, something like this. I say unto you, however, that if anyone dismisses his wife, porneia is not involved, and marries another, he commits adultery. So you could read them something like that. And so the full answer then of, you know, the fornication issue was answered when they got alone with the disciples when they asked him. But regarding the remarriage question, very interestingly, as you look at this, this view is in agreement with the early church as far as remarriage is concerned, that there is no remarriage. You may be a divorce, but there can be no remarriage. You'll find that other views, the betrothal view, the unlawful marriage view, all of these views come up with the same conclusion, that there is no remarriage except upon the death of the mate. The only view that allows the door to open up is Erasmus. And to me, again, that brings a very conclusive statement to my heart about what is right and what is wrong. But nonetheless, we'll go on. Then we have the unlawful marriage view. Unlawful marriage. That has to do with marrying within the family line. Relatives, kinfolks. You look in Leviticus chapter 18, which we'll go back to in just a little bit. It speaks about several unlawful marriages to close kin, not to be married to each other. So the marriage is not right in the first place. It was wrong because it was kinfolk that they were involved in. Acts 15 shows that a problem did arise in the early church, and one of the things they asked him to abstain from was fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the incest relationship between apparently a stepson and his stepmother. And so that does bring out some interesting. It has merit because it gives meaning to the word porneia, but the problem here is that the word porneia, and this is the big question, is porneia, the word fornication, Greek word being porneia, where you get our word pornography from that. The big question is that word interpreted in the broader sense or the narrower sense? And by that I mean, you know, you take the word like porneia and the way it's used in the context, which tells you what to believe about it, how it's meaning, the meaning there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Obviously, porneia is meaning incest. But is it just that all it means, or is it more that it means? See, it means more. It's a much broader term. Sometimes it can be used in a narrower way. But that's one of the questions that comes up, because some of them try to narrow it down that it just means this and this alone. And I don't believe that you can really do that and really be, you know, true to the interpretation. You might come up with the right conclusion, which they do, but you're not going to really have the clear interpretation. So then we go to the betrothal view, which explains the exception clause. Betrothal view has its merits too. It's a very popular view. It's you know, these are, they can't say all these views are all that bad. They have their pluses and their minuses as you look through them. But it allows for the dissolving of the marriage of a betrothal or engagement in our thinking. We got to realize that when you come to the Jewish mind and the Jewish tradition and betrothal, that is very different than today's modern engagement. And basically what they did is when they were betrothed to one another, an agreement was made that this one was going to marry this one, and then the two, then at that particular time at the betrothal, they were called at the time husband and wife. They weren't married. The marriage had not been consummated, but they were called husband and wife. They were looked at because sooner or later that was something that was going to be consummated in the ceremony and the actual physical act. So Matthew was addressing the Jews. And you're not going to find commentators that are going to argue with that. Because you got to, when you look at the Luke and you look at Mark, you're looking at the Greeks and the Romans, how they were speaking specifically to the gospel to them. Matthew was emphasizing the Jewishness and the Messiahship in the kingdom. He was emphasizing things that were relative to the Jewish mind, things that only the Jewish mind would understand, that Greeks and Romans wouldn't necessarily. What does that mean? Because we are the same way today in a lot of things. I mean, what does that mean exactly? Well, you got to go back to the Jewish thinking, the Jewish tradition. I mean, like Passover to us, I mean, we don't necessarily understand the Jewish mind when it comes to that unless we've done some study about it and see the significance of that Passover and the tradition and what they did and what they went through and how that was consummated and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so fornication, generally, as far as this view is concerned, is referring back to the betrothal view. But again, the word fornication is a broad term. When you look at the definition of it, it includes all illicit sexual behavior. I mean, you can name it, and it's involved in that particular word. It may be used to mean any and every form of sexual misconduct that is contrary to the will of God. And that is very significant. And so, porneia does not always mean one particular sexual sin. It has a wide expression, and the context of the passage is what brings it out. I mean, that's always part of interpretation of Scripture, is context. What is the context saying? You just can't take a scripture out and say that that's, you know, that's all it is to it. You've got to look at the history behind the scripture and the history behind Corinthians or the history behind Rome and Philippi and Colossia. You look at some of that involved with the people at that particular time, their traditions and culture, as well as looking at the word studies, as well as looking at the context in order to be able to have what we would say a proper, true, sincere, honest interpretation of the meaning of that scripture. And so again, Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 and 19 is what a lot of people would go to, and it gives merit to this. You can't say that it is impossible that this is not what's in the mind of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 and 19, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on the wise, When as his mother Mary was espoused or betrothed or engaged to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, we know it was the Holy Ghost. Joseph later believed that. But Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. So he was going to put her away. Why? Because she was pregnant. Well, I mean, stop and think a minute. If two people betroth themselves to each other to be married, and then before that marriage comes to place a year later, somewhere in that time period, 6 months later, the woman is pregnant, and you have not had a relationship with her, what would you think? I mean, right away you would think, you've been running around behind my back. You have committed an immoral sexual act, apparently, with someone else because you are now pregnant. First thing you do, you could go and you could put her away because that's, it's, you know, it's not, you're not involved with that. And that's what they're saying about this. That's what the betrothal view is all about. So in Matthew chapter 19, you got to remember this, that Jesus is responding to the Deuteronomy chapter 24 question as well as the Every Cause question, the two schools of thought. That's what he's responding to. And so if you go there, because we'll be back and forth in this particular passage again. So he's responding to the Deuteronomy 24 question regarding Moses. Fornication apparently corresponds to the Old Testament Deuteronomy chapter 24 uncleanness. You would surmise that from the fact that the question was asked about Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 24 says, for some what? Uncleanness. Now, Jesus didn't use the word uncleanness. He used the word fornication. So apparently, in the mind of a Jew, that Greek word was similar to the word uncleanness. It had some similarities to it. That's why he used that particular word, because this is not in the Hebrew, it's in the Greek. But here's the question that becomes very important. Does Jesus say fornication is a justifiable reason for divorcing your wife? That's the major question. Does Jesus say fornication is a justifiable reason or cause for divorcing your wife? That's what you have to look at and see what's being said there. Is because if he is applying, you have a justifiable cause or a reason for divorcing your wife, that frees you to marry again. Because that's what Deuteronomy chapter 24 said, right? Deuteronomy chapter 24 said, well, it's just you're looking at me with funny faces. Deuteronomy chapter 24, keep your finger in Matthew 19 and go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And see what it says. Verse 1, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her in hand. Send her out of the house. When she's departed the house, she may go and be another man's wife. So for uncleanness in Deuteronomy, she can remarry if he puts her out, right? Does everybody see that? That is clear as it can be. But now, is he saying that in Matthew chapter 19? Is he saying that the woman who is found to have uncleanness in her, that you can put her out and then she's free to go marry another man? No, he's not saying that. Because if he was saying that, he would be agreeing with what Moses said. Right? And he's already said that Moses said that because of the hardness of your heart. So you got to take all, this is where it becomes very taxing to the brain to look at this and to go back and forth over it and see what's being said. But once you see it, it becomes a very clear picture because you're bringing everything together. And so most believe that, though, that fornication is a justifiable cause that opens a door for remarriage. That's where the Erasmus view comes into play in many of the Protestants and evangelicals today. But is Jesus agreeing with Moses? No, he is not. Because if he is, again, he would be contradicting himself. Is he saying fornication is a just cause? I mean, how could that be? He just said it was not so from the beginning. Because if you read verse 8 in his reply, he says, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted or allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. So he can't turn around now in verse 9 and rescind what he said in verse 8. He can't do that. And that's what everybody's making it happen. Because they're saying, when he says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, marries another, committed. So they're taking that and saying, okay, now this is what Jesus meant by that. Then that makes him contradicting himself in verse 8. And the Bible can't do that. Jesus doesn't say yes in one place and no in another. It's got to be consistent. And so there's something more to what's being said there. So if you read it this way, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, if it be for fornication. Now, it changes. That's what the interlinearists say. It changes the whole situation, doesn't it? Because people are putting that word except in there that's not in the interlinear. And it changes the whole meaning. And again, where it's put, only if you would look at it this way, where Jesus put, or where Matthew put that except, or we'd say Jesus originally in Matthew in writing it, it only qualifies the putting away, not the remarrying. If you moved it down, it would qualify the remarrying. So when you say, well, isn't that kind of being picky? Yes, it is, because I think the scriptures are that way. It has to be in subjects like this. You have to stay with what's being said. And so again, what was the condition for divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24? I may be oversimplifying this, but that's okay. I'm asking you questions because I want you to think. What was the condition in Deuteronomy chapter 24 for divorce? Uncleanness. Okay. Well, did Jesus agree with that? I mean, because Jesus, if he agreed with Deuteronomy 24 is a cause for divorce and remarriage, then he's contradicting himself when he says it's not so from the beginning. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you see that? You say, apparently some of you don't see that. It's not clear to you. And that's where you bog down and looking at what's being said here and not being clear. Because again, you can't make Jesus contradict himself. He says, you have heard. Remember Matthew chapter 5? You have heard. There's a whole lot of debates. Let me paraphrase this. There's a whole lot of debates going on in the schools of Hillel and Shammai about certain things, about divorce and remarriage and the cause. And a lot of you have various views about all of those things. But I say unto you. Now, what is he getting ready to do? You've heard, but I say. Didn't he say earlier in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll no wise enter the kingdom of God? Is he making it narrower? Apparently he is. I mean, discipleship is not something that is an easy thing for anybody to pick up on. I mean, it's a cross involved. It's giving up of your life. It's a total commitment to Jesus. It's setting aside mother, father, brother, sister, your own life in order to follow Jesus. There's a lot involved here that a lot of people are not willing to accept as far as being a disciple of Jesus. And therefore, they go off with their own interpretations. And so, referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, the uncleanness, if uncleanness means the same thing as fornication, then fornication is not a condition for divorce, according to what Jesus is saying right here. Fornication may exist. Some uncleanness, a woman might go out and become a prostitute. Your wife, she may go out and live with other men. Well, that doesn't give you a right to divorce her and remarry. You may put her away from bed and board, but you cannot break or dissolve the marriage bond. That's pretty narrow. That's pretty conclusive. And it's hard. But that's what's required, because from the very beginning, this is what God meant by that. Again, we go to Hosea, and he said, you know, he gave an example there of his wife, Gomer, going out. And he says, here, go get her. Bring her back. Let her return. Using that as an example for Israel being unfaithful to God is a metaphor. I mean, here they are being unfaithful, going their own way, serving other gods. Well, I'll take you back. And so again, there's some consistency there. And so fornication may exist, but it does not appeal to a reason to break up the marriage and divorce, because that's the big question that you have to answer. If you put the guilty party out, does it mean you have to write them a bill of divorcement? Does it? What do you do if somebody in the church commits an immoral act? Do you give them a bill of divorcement from the church? Or do you simply put them out that they might repent to be reconciled? Isn't there some consistency here within morality? Because very clearly the Bible shows that if someone does that, this is what you do. You put them out of the church so that there won't be an identification with that sin, so that the world won't look at you and think that you are accepting, allowing these things. So there's a standard that's set up. And you put them out and you pray for them and you believe for their repentance and reconciliation. That's why if you put someone out of the church and they go to another church and try to marry themselves to it, they can't do it. Because where God puts you is where you belong. Unless there is an agreement that, okay, I'm leaving. I say, yeah, probably best you do. Came pastor you, then that's acceptable. I mean, all of it's very consistent when you look at it, but a lot of people don't want to interpret it that way because it's narrow, it's hard, it sounds, you know, it sounds like you're just trying to box people in. Well, just trying to tell you what the truth is and show you that God's requiring something very, very high as far as the standard is concerned. The word uncleanness in the Old Testament, if you turn to, oh, you got Deuteronomy chapter 24 still open. The word uncleanness is used 54 times in the Old Testament. 51 times it's used as nakedness. Now, I don't know why they didn't translate nakedness in Deuteronomy chapter 24, because that's the only place it's translated uncleanness. Only one time there. Another time it's translated once as unclean, one time as shame. But it's translated nakedness 51 times. Now, how many of you know what nakedness is? Anybody here have a problem with that? Declothed. No clothes on. Like Adam and Eve were in the garden. Everybody understands that terminology, okay? There's no argument about that. Remember in Genesis chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, where Noah's nakedness was exposed, Noah was drunk, and his sons covered him up because the Bible looked upon nakedness and frowned upon it, and there was an abomination involved there. Why? What was the reason for all of that? Because there was an exposure of the private parts. And that to God was an abomination, that a person should keep themselves clothed and not expose themselves, not let their private parts be something that was shown out publicly. So it speaks of exposure. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, the word naked can mean unchastity, immodesty, loose moral lifestyle, undress, or loose or sexy. We see a lot of that today. And they walk around basically almost naked. I mean, you see people like that, and it's an exposure type of thing. And Hosea speaks about the spirit of whoredoms, where they divorce God and turn to other gods, which is, again, a metaphor of spiritual adultery. So it's using the term to define sexual uncleanness in a figurative way when you look through it throughout the Bible. Now go to Leviticus chapter 18, and we'll look there just a second. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 6. Leviticus 18 and verse 6, he's dealing here with sexual unions that were forbidden. Verse 6, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, there's some connotations to this word uncovering someone's nakedness. All right? And so the near kin, he's not saying someone goes up to take her clothes off. There's more implied to that. I mean, it's not what you would say, somebody stand up there and they just take off their clothes and expose themselves. There's more implied to this verse right here, to approach anyone near of kin, what you would say, to uncover their nakedness. So why would you do that? There are sexual implications involved there. Because when you take your clothes off for someone else, the next thing is the sexual act that is involved in that. That's the connotation that's behind the word nakedness. Versus that uncleanness, where it's just once interpreted that way in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 7, the nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Now, who would do that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, apparently it happened. The nakedness of thy father, verse 8, thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. In other words, she belongs to your father, not to you. That's what he's trying to say there. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or the daughter's daughter, even thy nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is their own nakedness. And it just goes on and on. Verse 18 again says, neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness besides the other in her life. And thou shalt not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart from her uncleanness. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. So he's dealing about sexual sins here. And so there's more to being married to a wife and just uncovering her nakedness. It is involved in a sexual experience that takes place in that nakedness. Leviticus chapter 20 and verses 10 and 11. Are you with me? Verse 10 and 11, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So there it clearly brings out uncovering the father's nakedness has to do with lying with that father's wife. So when we take that word that is translated in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and say, okay, it says uncleanness. But you look at the lexicons and you look at the way the word's used in the concordances, it's 51 times it's used as nakedness. And so that would say in Deuteronomy chapter 24, if you find that something in your wife called nakedness or some sexual experience that she is involved in contrary to your relationship with her, you can put her away. That's what he's saying. And that's very interesting when you take it all out. So what does the New Testament call nakedness? Okay? What does the New Testament call this term that we just read, nakedness? Because you got to think that way. Well, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we all know, you want to turn there? You can turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we go there and we can see that the term that is used for nakedness as far as the New Testament is concerned, taking the Greek and trying to say what the Hebrew said, it says this. It is reported commonly among commonly that there is fornication or nakedness among you, and such nakedness, fornication, is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So the New Testament uses the word fornication to say what the word nakedness in the Old Testament was saying. That's one of the ways it is used. It's a sex act. So fornication is not just a single thing. It is a variety of things. The context will interpret the particular act, the specific act that comes out. So Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament, uses fornication instead of nakedness. Now, if you say you have a right to put away because of fornication, you are agreeing with Shammah. You're going back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and you're saying the exact same thing. So Jesus said, well, Moses allowed that for the hardness of your heart, but it was not so from the beginning. So you can't appeal to it as a basis for divorce or remarriage. Not in my book you can't, not the way I interpret it. So if fornication is the word for the Old Testament uncleanness, then nakedness and uncleanness is the same as fornication. It's the same thing. It's identified. The very thing that so many people appeal to for remarriage contradicts them. If you carry it through as far as looking at the way the word is used. So Matthew 19, fornication is not just a reason for divorce or remarriage. It's not a just reason for marriage or divorce or remarriage. You can't take it. Because back to Matthew chapter 19. And again, you've got to keep Mark in mind. We'll come back to that. So I hate to keep saying this, but I think it is necessary. How can you make verse 9 change verse 8? Let's read verse 8 and 9. When they said, well, Moses commanded in verse 7 to give a writing divorcement to put her away. Jesus said in verse 8, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted or allowed you to put her away, your wives, but it was not so from the beginning. Now, how can you make verse 9 when he says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, calls her to commit adultery, and he that marries her that is put away commits adultery. How can you make that rescind what has been said in verse 8? Is that logical? Is that a way that you can look at that and see that? I mean, you can't take verse 9 and change verse 8 because he said it's not so from the beginning. So again, the exception phrase is one of the problems, isn't it? That's one of the problems right there, how that is to be interpreted. Well, again, back to the lexicons. And the lexicons of the Greek under the English, the Barry's interlinear lexicon, would say this. If it be for fornication, or another says, if it is for fornication and marries another, they commit adultery. So if for any reason that you divorce, because if you read it this way, it is adultery. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, if it be for fornication and marries another, they commit adultery. Now, is that clear? It is absolutely clear. Now you go home, how many of you got interlinears? Look it up. Check it out for yourself and see what is said there. And you have to look at several of them. So if you reject what is said in Matthew 19 with Deuteronomy chapter 24, then you make Jesus say the very thing he condemned. Because Jesus condemned and annulled what Moses said back in the Old Testament. He did not agree with them whatsoever. He wasn't passing over it like Augustine said, though Augustine comes up with the right conclusion. And so another lexicon says this, looking at that exception clause. If it be not for fornication. So we read it this way. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, if it be not for fornication. So if it's not for fornication, if it's for mental cruelty, if it's for abuse, if it's for anything else, and he put her away, he calls her to commit adultery. And so when you look at that, maybe it's a different thing. You have to deal, again, that he is making no concessions for divorce and remarriage. That's the way I'm looking at that. It's important to understand that Jesus is not dealing with the condition that would allow divorce or remarriage. He's going back and dealing with Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's all he's dealing with. He is interpreting and bringing out the meaning of God's original intent. And why did Moses allow this? He says it wasn't so. It is annulled. It is out of the way. It is a mute subject. It is dead. That's basically what he's saying here. So he's dealing with the Old Testament teaching that allowed them to divorce for the hardness of their heart. They were allowing something that God did not allow or permit. So even if there's a breach in a marriage, we know that the early church said that you can break up and separate for bed and board, but you cannot dissolve the marriage bond. So let me summarize this. Let me summarize this if I can. We have five views that we looked at, and then simply trying to interpret what Deuteronomy chapter 24, the word uncleanness, means in relationship to what Jesus said using the word fornication. And when you look at that, you realize that you come up with some agreements that these people have, even with Erasmus and some of the people. There's some things they agree about. And let me tell you the things that they agree about. One, that God's best is monogamy, and he hates divorce. They all say that. And it's very subtle how they will say, especially the Erasmus view, that, well, God hates divorce and monogamy, a monogamous relationship, is the best. But see, then they turn around and say, but. That's where they break down. But they agree with that. Secondly, they all agree that divorce under the law was a concession to hard hearts. Every one of them, even the Erasmus people, even the Protestant views, the Westminster Confession, that was a concession for hard hearts. And then thirdly, that they all agree that Jesus appealed to God's original intent. That was not so from the beginning. Now, isn't that interesting that they would all appeal to those three facts? All but then comes Erasmus with a but, changing the whole thing. So four of the five views, all but the Erasmus view, unanimously agree that remarriage is contrary to Scripture and never permitted. That there are only two clear options in the New Testament, and that is remain unmarried or reconcile. And then again, go over to Mark chapter 10. I'll read this for the third or fourth time to you, because this is the same account where Mark brings out the same situation, but there is some difference. And that's why you take what we call the Gospels and you put them side by side, parallel them, and see what they are, everything that's being said, because it's part of the conversation. And everything's the same until we get to verse 10. It says, in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. So there's something here that's taking place apart from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he said to them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So there is no exception clause there. Same thing in Luke 6:18. There is no exception clause. It's not in there. And so we have to take those passages again, which are the clear passages, and put them over there with Matthew and realize that possibly those interlinears are more correct and closer to the early church thinking than anybody else, because they're bringing out the original intent. But not only that, the context brings out the original intent. And let me give you five reasons in concluding why I personally believe that remarriage is not an option in any situation, no matter what it may be, that remarriage is not an option. And I want to give you the reasons why I believe that. It may be advisable under some circumstances to separate, even under mental cruelty and abuse and physical abuse. There may be reasons for someone to, for the safety of their children, safety of their own lives, to get away from that situation and just stay as you are, unmarried, or and believe for God for the reconciliation. But you cannot find in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10 and Luke 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you cannot find a permission to remarry. Five reasons why. One, the historical evidence. Historically, we go back again to the evidence is remarkable through the first five centuries. When you study it, if you go back to the Anti-Nicene Fathers to the very beginning and you begin to search it out. And so, when you look at that, you realize that though those pagan laws were there, and the heathen nations allowed, as I mentioned early, divorce and remarriage, that it was not something that you found within the Christian community. Why? Because of the teachings of Jesus having an influence upon their lifestyle. And so that is very important. Secondly, because sexual sins do not dissolve the marriage bond. And that is very important. Many people will argue that the sexual sin is something that breaks or dissolves the marriage bond and permits remarriage. Well, the question is, does adultery or some sexual uncleanness, a break and breach of the marriage covenant, does it dissolve the marriage bond? No, it does not. Marriage is not constituted by physical act alone. And that's what you do when you say that a physical act dissolves the marriage. Then you're saying that that physical act has the power to completely dissolve it and open the door up for marriage. It can't. Because marriage is more than a physical act. It is a moral thing. It is something that is spiritual. It is deeper than that. Let me quote to you from two men, Levertov and Gooch. I want to quote. "The view that adultery dissolves the marriage not only degrades the conception of marriage by making its physical side the dominant consideration, it involves two absurdities. First, a man must cease to be married and yet be unaware of the fact. Second, it makes adultery, or the pretense of having committed it, the one way to get rid of a marriage which has become distasteful and so puts a premium on adultery." And that is so true. So again, historically, the evidence is solid and stable and true. Secondly, sexual sins do not dissolve the marriage bond. Thirdly, the context following Matthew 19:9, you'll look in that again as we emphasize. The context in Matthew chapter 19 is very clear what Jesus is saying if you go back through it, if you'll turn there. I mean, all commentators, and again, this is interesting, even though some of them may say, well, but. You know, they get into the emotional side of it, and they come to, well, let me give you some practical applications, and they begin to undermine everything they've said. And you can't do that in this situation. And so, when you read Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, in the context of verse 8, in the context of verse 7, all the commentators will say immediately following that, is best understood as an extension and confirmation of Jesus' teaching on the indissolvability of marriage. That's what the commentators say. They say he's teaching that marriage cannot be dissolved. Now, you got to take that into account. And so they say it makes it very difficult to interpret Matthew 19 in a way that allows remarriage after divorce for porneia. And so we pick up in 2 verse 10, and his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be his wife, be so with his wife, is it not good to marry? Now, why would they say that? See, some people try to take this as not in the context, but it is. Jesus said something in verse 9 that was more than it meets the eye. It has to be. Because again, he cannot contradict what he said. He cannot agree with what Moses said, and his disciples were shocked because they're saying it's better not to marry. And then verse 11, this doesn't refer to two classes of people, which some people says it does, but he said to them, all men cannot receive the saying, save to whom it is given. And he talks about the eunuchs. And so some people try to say, well, there's two classes of people. Some can receive it and some can't. Well, that's not true. He's just talking about revelation coming to people. Not everybody is willing to open up their heart to receive what's being said. You have to receive the engrafted word into your heart and to believe that, I mean, God is giving you one clear interpretation and teaching here that is important as far as the permanency of marriage. And you can't twist it to make it say something else you want to say. And so we see historically, we see as far as the sexual sin is concerned, in the context following Matthew, that all of these are very solid to the fact that there is no such thing as remarriage. Fourthly, the synoptic parallel gospels. By that we mean the gospels that are in line with Matthew, which would be Mark and Luke. A major reason I don't believe Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 should be read as permitting a divorce and remarriage when there's some sexual immorality, is because of the Gospels of Mark and Luke. We've already read Mark chapter 10. You do not find any permission. Luke 16:18, no permission. And you got to take that. And both Mark and Luke, the one who divorces and remarries, commits adultery. So if I put away my wife and I marry somebody else, I commit adultery. It is that simple. You say, well, but she did something sexually immoral. Doesn't make any difference. I am committing adultery. I am violating the seventh commandment. I am going against what God said. I'm going against the revelation. And fifthly and lastly, the reason I believe that marriage is permanent and there is no open door for remarriage is because of Paul's understanding of the Lord's teaching. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we go back there and I'll say a few things and we'll close. So Paul's instruction here very clearly is to remain unmarried or be reconciled. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. In verse 11, but if he does depart, what are you to do? Remain unmarried. In other words, if you marry somebody else, you commit adultery. Or be reconciled to her husband. And then let not the husband put away his wife. And so when Paul specifically discusses this subject here, he's very clear as to the fact that marriage is an indissoluble bond. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, talking about clarity. When people say again that remarriage is solid, it is not solid. That is a deceiving spirit that says that. Verse 39 brings out very clearly and very loud, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married as whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she abide after my judgment. And I think also I have the Spirit of God. He's talking about staying single because of verses 30, 31, and 32, that you will be able to serve the Lord and give full attention to Him. Back over in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 again. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to not a husband, but another man, she shall be called what? An adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. I don't know how you can make it any clearer. There are some complications with the interpretations that people, well, you will run into them. If you do your own study, you'll find the betrothal view, the unlawful view, you'll find the Augustinian view, you'll find the early church and everything else. You'll find all of those views, and you'll run into Erasmus. That rascal will be under a lot of covers, believe me. Just go into the bookstore today and all your evangelical books, they all spin off of that. And that's where the door has been opened up for the problem. And many people that I've read, they admit that it's such a difficult thing to go back and to start now to change all that's been done. The damage that's been done. They will admit that. And that is a mission that they know that they're wrong. And they're not willing to stand up and clearly say, this is exactly what the Bible says. I have no apologies for it. In my heart, I know it's painful. I know that it's a difficult situation for some of you maybe to have to make some decisions, but nonetheless, you're talking about eternity. You're talking about the kingdom of God and eternal life. And if you go on and continue to live in any situation where there is remarriage and you have a living mate, that it is adultery. And no adulterer shall enter the kingdom of God. And God calls for you to repent. And repentance means you have to leave that situation and get out of it. You can't keep on stealing. You can't keep on lying. You can't keep on cheating. You can't keep on fornicating. You can't keep on living with a man committing adultery when you have a living mate. Because that will take you away from the kingdom of God. It opens a door to judgment in your life. You wonder why there's a lot of problems in people's lives out there in the world and many churches. I think a lot of it goes back to this a curse that's come in because of remarriage. I really do. I believe it's opened up a lot of problems. Now, we know also that there are situations where someone who has been married to a man who has been married before and has a living mate, and that person gets the light and sees that it's wrong, that that woman who married that man who's been married before who has a living mate, that woman is free to leave him, and she is free to remarry because that was an illegal marriage. It was not a lawful marriage, and that's a very qualifying statement. It has to be a lawful marriage in God's eyes for it to be qualified as something that is joined together by God that no man can put asunder. And there are many other scenarios that come up. I mean, I've had phone calls from out of state, and people write you about these subjects and everything else, and you realize the mess that people get themselves into, that the only way you can get out of that is to see what the Scripture is saying. And if you bog down in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 and you just single in on an exception clause and you lock in on that and say, well, he's saying that, you know, if there is fornication, then that means you can do blah, 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 blah. No, it doesn't say that. It's not what he says. I mean, even if you would leave the exception clause in there in the place that it is put, you may say that he qualifies the divorce, but he does not qualify remarriage. So any way you want to interpret it, except for the Erasmus view, you're shut down. You're locked in. And that's what I want to do, is circle the wagons. And I want to show you very clearly that there is no door that you can find that you can open up to give permission for remarriage. Because Jesus was not using that word fornication, that exception clause, as a justification for a condition or a reason that a person who is an innocent party may remarry. He wasn't doing that. He was simply refuting what Moses had said and allowed there. He was annulling it and setting it aside completely and saying, this is what is intended, and this is God's plan, and this is the way it must be, and this is what I require of you if you are to be my disciple. Anything else is wrong. Now, if you have any questions about that, I suggest that you write them down. I'll be glad to talk with you or to answer them. If you want to write me a note about questions about it, that'll be fine. And if you want a few footnotes, I'll give you some. Books to read. You want a few of them? I would suggest No Exceptions by Brubaker. It is a very detailed and involved, it's mind-wrangling. But if you stick with it, you'll come out at the end of it. He goes very clearly into a lot of things about the fathers and takes a lot of pain and time to quote many of them. And so it's very involved. And then Weth, W-E-T-H, and Henham, H-E-N-H-A-M. They wrote a book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage that is very involved in all of the views and interpretations and grammatical syntax. I mean, they go into things that makes your head swim. But if you stick with it, you'll learn something. I do not agree with their conclusion. And that's the problem with some of them. They're very good at giving the answers and the interpretation of the scripture, but very bad when it comes down to application. They just are not good at that. They just simply say that, well, you know, you have to make some exceptions. No, you don't. Jesus didn't. And you have to stick with that. Let's bow our hearts. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to instruct your people and to teach them and to illuminate their minds and to make clear to them what man has made confusing. That you would cause them to see very clearly that the scriptures are not permitting anyone for any reason to divorce and to remarry. That it's best to stay unmarried or be reconciled. And I pray that you would seal this to the hearts of your people. I pray that they would understand what they believe, why they believe it, that they would be able to speak about it and talk about it and discuss it without any confusion in their own minds or hearts. And I thank you, Lord, that you have taken that which man has made confusing and you have made it clear by your word. And we thank you for it, give you the honor and the glory in the name of Jesus.